at Resurrection Presbyterian Church. Psalm 96. Says this, just a reminder, this is God's word. Please give careful attention, therefore, to its reading. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, and it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We believe it is inspired, inerrant. It is infallible. It is the very word of God. We pray this morning the same spirit that inspired scripture would illuminate, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands to apply, feet to walk it out, that we might hear and believe and respond appropriately. We commit ourselves to you. We commit this time to you and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, author John Dixon tells a story of being in a coffee shop in his neighborhood with a friend. And he was talking about, with his friend, how his church was trying to reach their community with the gospel. How they were trying to get the word out about Jesus Christ. And someone overheard another table, a lady at another table overheard what she was saying, or what he was saying, and she approached and said, "So you want to convert the world? How dare you? How dare you convert the world to Christ? How dare you make an effort to do such a thing?" And she stormed out of the coffee shop. And Dixon said he felt rattled for a moment. You know, am I doing the right thing? Are we doing what we should be doing? And so let me turn that around to you and ask the question here this morning. Does this kind of response make us rethink our desire to get the word out? Would this halt our efforts? Is it our place to reach the world with the gospel as the church, as Christians? Many in our day, professing Christians, think that it's wrong to talk to people about Jesus. Even those, it's really confusing to me, but this is what the data shows, that even people that believe in the exclusivity of the gospel, that there's only one way to be made right with God, even some of those people believe that it's wrong to try to convert other people. There's a constant cultural rhetoric that says, keep it to yourself. You know, if you're going to believe, you know, keep it to yourself. Just respect other people's views, respect other people's ideas, respect other people's religions, but keep your religion to yourself. What do we think about that? Are they right? Is that how we should live? Is that how we are living, actually? Have we already bought into it without thinking about it, or having thought about it, bought into that? Here's what I want us to take away this morning. The Lord our God is great. and is greatly to be praised and worshipped by, listen, all creatures, great and small, without exception. Every creature, every created thing owes allegiance to the one true and living God. That's the point of this text this morning. The context here, many of the Psalms don't give us a context, and they make it a little more difficult to understand. You know, we don't know exactly when or where they were written, why they were written. Psalm 96 is different. Psalm 96 tells us that this psalm was written by King David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem from its temporary residence in the house of Obed-Edom. And we know this because the words are written down in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 33. Like the same words that we read in this psalm are found there in 1 Chronicles. And what was significant was God had promised to dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. His presence was in the box. As they made their way through the wilderness, God said, I'm going to be with you. After they've been delivered from captivity, he said, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And then God said, I want the city of Jerusalem to be my capital city. I'm going to put my name on that city. And so David finally brings the Ark of the Covenant to the city of God. So you have the presence of God in the place of God. God's presence in God's place. Derek Kidner adds that this is a type of triumphal entry as this box is brought. And he notes the symbolism of the marks that God crowns his victories by planting his throne in the enemy's former citadel. Other people that didn't worship the true and living God used to be in Jerusalem. Now they've been removed. God moves in. God's presence is there. Derek Kidner entitles this hymn, King of the World, which should give you an idea about where I'm going this morning. This is a joyful hymn, a hymn of celebration, as you can see, a celebratory hymn, but it's also an invitation to the nations to join the people of God in celebrating, worshiping, singing to the true and the living God. This has been called the Grand Missionary Hymn. And then finally, it's a prophetic document looking to the future time when God will indeed come back at the end of the age to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about two things this morning in our time together, and it won't be long, I promise. We're going to talk about worship and witness, or praise and proclamation, whichever you like better. But worship is where we start. Matthew Henry said that these verses are best expounded by pious and devout affections working in our souls toward God with a high veneration for his majesty and transcendent excellency. Now, either that guy just talks like he lived hundreds of years ago, or he lived hundreds of years ago, and he lived hundreds of years ago. But just think of the ideas. These are really important. As we think about these words, we want to have a high veneration for majesty and transcendent excellency. Sadly, in our day, God has been brought down to a level where he's just like us. He's maybe a little bit bigger. He's kind of like our older brother or something. Jesus is my homeboy, sort of a thing. God is just simply the man upstairs. And this is not the way that we should think about our God. Our job is to elevate. Our job is to lift. Our job is to see him as higher and higher. And so the what of worship. Scripture teaches us very clearly over and over again that our priority as Christians is to worship the Lord. It's interesting to me that a lot of people think that if you just say that you believe in God or you say that you trust in Jesus, that's enough. That's not enough. That's the first step. It's recognizing your sin, as we talked about already, confessing sin, and trusting in the Savior. But then the next step is then entering in to a church, becoming part of a covenant community that worships the Lord, that gathers together to do the things that are called for in Scripture. And you see these imperatives here right off the bat. We are commanded to sing to the Lord three times in verses 1 and 2. Why do we sing to the Lord? Oh, because, you know, we just like singing. I just like to sing. Monday through Saturday, it's my Spotify playlist. And then Sunday, it's just the hymns of the church. No, that's not it. We sing to the Lord because God commands it. We sing to the Lord because God loves it. We sing to the Lord because it changes us as we sing. And so we sing. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But sometimes I visit a lot of churches, and I see people that don't sing. And listen, there's always a problem there. That's always a problem. Singing is commanded by God. It's not about you. It's not how you feel. It's not that you don't like singing. It's not that you feel uncomfortable. It's not about you. It's about Him. Singing is about worshiping the true and living God that made you, sustains you, blesses you, and saves you. And so we sing. We sing loudly. We learn to sing well. You say, I don't sing well. All right, make a joyful noise. That's what I do. I always like it when they turn off my microphone when I'm leading worship. But my heart is engaged. I'm making noises. So commanded, these imperatives right off the bat, commanded to sing three times in verses 1 and 2, called to bless His name in verse 2, called to praise Him and fear Him in verse 4, called to ascribe glory to Him in verses 7 and 8, because God is glorious, He has glory, called to worship and tremble in verse 9. And so again, Matthew Henry, writing hundreds of years ago, but still being spot on, says the echo of a thankful heart is giving in agreeable returns. These are our singing, our blessing, our praising, our ascribing glory, our worshiping, our trembling. These are agreeable returns, not to be saved, not so God will save us, not so God will keep us saved, but because God has saved us. And this is the response. This is from a heart of gratitude for His grace towards our guilt. And so this is a good place for us to point out, again, that there is but one true and living God. There is but one true King in all the earth. There is but one God that deserves all of our allegiance. There is but one God that deserves the allegiance of all. And those that don't give God praise and worship and adoration and worship other gods, listen, they're treasonous. It's cosmic treason. And I want to stop there, and I really want to make this point, that we are to respect all people and be kind and gracious and loving to all people. But we need to understand beyond any doubt that people that don't worship the true and living God through Jesus Christ are treasonous. And they will stand and give an account and be sent to eternal damnation. That's just the way that it is. That's just the truth of God. That's a hard truth, but it's a truth. And in a day where there are churches that move away from anything hard, regardless of if it's in the Bible or not, if it's hard, we move away from it. If it's hard, we don't teach it anymore. If it's hard, we downgrade it. We don't ever do that. We take God at His word in the parts that we love, that are great, like the gospel, and in the hard things as well. You don't get to pick and choose. It's not a spiritual salad bar. It's not. It's all or nothing. And so we give the glory to God. We don't take it to ourselves. We don't give it to any creature. This is the most basic doctrine of Scripture, says John Dixon, the one who we quoted at the beginning. This is the most basic doctrine of Scripture, that there is but one God. One. All the other so-called gods, the little g gods of the world, are but idols, and they are nothing. One of the things that I've been saying is, as I've been thinking about this text too, is there are many voices in our culture that will say, you need to bow the knee and worship over here. You need to bow the knee and worship over here. You need to give your allegiance here if you want to be left alone. If you want to be okay, then you just need to bow. Oh, you want to be a Christian too and do that in your corner? That's fine too. But you need to bow the knee to these cultural gods, cultural idols. And listen, we can't. Can't do it. In first century, Paul would say, Jesus is Lord. He would write that over and over again. And we'd be like, amen, amen. But the reason he kept saying Jesus is Lord, because in that culture, in the Roman society, they were saying Caesar is Lord. And you need to give your allegiance and your worship to Caesar. That was the cultural god. Just pinch your incense over here. Go do your Christian thing. That's fine. But it's compromise. And we can't be compromised. We can't be compromised in our allegiance to the true and the living God. And we need to examine our lives. Obviously, there's grace. Obviously, we fail and fall short. But we need to be sober-minded in the way that we think about the way that we're living. We believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. We believe there's but one way to be saved. Besides, listen, all the other gods are worthless idols, it says here. In the Bible, idolatry has to do with whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that's your God. Whatever your heart clings to for ultimate security, that's your God. Practically, that's what you're worshiping. What are you trusting in? What gets you out of bed in the morning? An idol is that which claims your loyalty. But our loyalty is to belong to the one true and living God. We need to be exclusive with our loyalty. These gods that other people worship outside of the church, the gods that we struggle with worshiping even as Christian believers inside the church, they're worthless. David says they're worthless. David says they're nothing. Other religions aren't different routes up the same mountain. All roads do not lead to God. While they might be something in the world, they are nothing in comparison to the true and living God. And I just think this, like, as we think about the things that we put our trust and our allegiance in, give our allegiance to, trust in, that we think will satisfy, that we think will help, they will always lead us astray. They will always leave us wanting. They will never fully satisfy, and they most certainly cannot save us and give us eternal life. And sometimes it's hard to turn away. Sometimes Jesus says, cut your hand off if it causes you to sin. Pluck your eye out. Now, please don't do that. Don't cut your physically hand off or pluck your physical eyeball out. But it's the idea of being severe about your sin. Be serious about it. God cares about the way that we worship. God gives us the elements of our worship. God says, worship me truly in spirit and in truth. God says, worship me rightly, the way that he wants it done. And one of the ways is through singing. And I just want to touch on this a little bit more. As I make my way around different churches, it's really a great thing when I go to churches and people are singing out to the Lord. When there's a joy, you know, there's an excitement, there's a reverence. And people, it doesn't have to sound like some kind of, you know, choir, but there's just a jubilation. You can tell something exciting is happening in the lives of the people there as they gather together for corporate worship. There's something special happening. They know that they're meeting with the true and the living God. And we really want to work at that. We really want to get better at that as a church. I actually haven't been here for quite a while, and to hear, because I knew what I was going to say this morning, and to hear you guys sing, it's good. But we want to keep working on that, understanding that we're singing to the Lord. We're singing and being a blessing to one another as we gather in corporate worship. But we're called to sing. That's why God, do you understand that's why God created singing? You guys know, there's something, do you guys remember, like, do you remember the ditties? Like the little jingles from when you were a kid. the little songs on TV? You do, don't you? Why is that? Like, I don't remember what I had for lunch yesterday for sure. I mean, and I'm not even joking about that. But I remember little jingles from when I was 10. Because there's something special about singing, because God made it to be so. And so when we sing to the Lord, it drives his truth down deeper into our hearts. We're throwing or casting back to God, upon God, some high thoughts formed by his word. It's our response back to him. And as we worship God, it's a dialogue. And for those of you who that are new to what we're doing here, when we get called by God through his word to worship, from the call to worship to the benediction that I'll say at the end, God is meeting with us and he's speaking to us and we're responding to him. And then he's speaking to us and we're responding to him. And it's all based on the word of God. It's all based on God's words. And God has designed also for us to be changed as we worship. The greatest thing that we can do for our own transformation is not to go up on a mountaintop and throw pine cones into a fire, but it's to gather for Lord's Day worship week after week. And to enter into the corporate worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, understanding that God has called us out of the world and into the church. The Greek word for church means those that are gathered, called out, and called in to meet together. And God is here. And God is listening. And God is approving of us doing the things that he calls us to do. So much that passes for worship in our day is self-centered. It's man thinking up his own ways to do things. And it's what I feel. It's what I want. It's about me doing things my way and assuming that God will baptize it. He'll bless it. And God's in heaven saying, I never told you to do that. I never said that I like that. John Calvin said that the reason God gives us the way that we're to worship is because our hearts are idol-making factories. Like, we'll make up these different things and do things our own way because we're sinners. And so God has to tell us how to do things. And we find that in his word. And singing is one of those elements. And all the things, by the way, that we do in our worship service are because we find them in Scripture. So the why of worship. The what of worship is clear. The why of worship, what motivates worship and singing. In David's day, he was writing and talking about a new song that was written because of the new location of the ark in Jerusalem. There were new activities and new actions taking place there. But in our day, something even greater has happened, right? David sings because of the presence of God manifested in the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. But we celebrate the presence of God coming down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. We celebrate Jesus coming down to earth. That is an absolutely magnificent reality. We bless God's name, which is to kneel, praise, submit, be reverent, to have a sense of awe because of who he is and what he's done. We worship God because he's great and has done great things. And I want to touch on this idea of greatness. In our day, we say the word great doesn't really mean much, right? How you doing? Hey, I'm great today. Yeah, things were great. Oh, how was your food? I was great. Thanks. Great means nothing. But the word, though overused in our day, when it applies to God, it's really important. God is great in the true sense of the word. God is great in magnitude and in extent. God is great in intensity and in importance. God is great. He is infinitely excellent in his wisdom and power and dominion. He is great over all things. He contains an unimaginable greatness. Only God is great. The gods of the world and nations are but idols, as we've said. He is great in his nature and in his essence. He is great in his authority over all things. His name is great. His power is great. His actions and activities are great. His judgments are great. He is great in his perfections. He is great in his holiness, great in his love, great in his wrath, and in his mercy. He is essentially great in himself, perfect in and by himself. But his greatness is not just seen in the fact that he is. His greatness is not just seen in the fact that he exists. His greatness is not just seen in the fact that he is our creator and we are his creature. His greatness is seen in the greatness of our salvation. And let me just say that he is infinitely worthy of our worship for those realities. Just sit and dwell and think. We give our allegiance, our attention, our affections to things that are so unworthy, so not great. This one is worthy, infinitely so. This one is great. And beyond his greatness, we're called to worship in these verses because of his marvelous works, because he made the heavens, because of his splendor and majesty and strength and beauty and holiness and glory. So he is great. And verse 4 says he is greatly to be praised. We praise him for being great, and therefore we can never give too much. We never can go too far in our worship. He desires and deserves our worship because he's infinitely worthy, infinitely deserving. And I would also just say, like, we become what we worship. You become more like what you worship. When we worship created things, we degrade ourselves. When we worship the true and the living God, we elevate ourselves and we become more like Christ, our Savior. Greg Beale says in his book, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry, if we worship idols, we will become like the idols, and that likeness will ruin us. Now, the created realm in these verses has no problem. David personifies the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, all that God made leading up to the creation of man, does what it should. But God cursed the created order when he cursed man. And in Romans 8, it's standing on its tippy toes. The created order is standing on its tippy toes until God redeems his people. Until there's the redemption of the sons of God. Let's get back to the way things were. Let's get to the way things should be, the created order says. And then point two, proclamation, and we'll make this quick. We praise, we worship, we adore, worship and witness, praise and proclamation. John Piper wrote a book years ago on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. And there's this great line there where he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, worship is. And he says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship still exists. There will be no missionaries in heaven. You know that? There will be no people going out to reach lost people groups. Because everyone in heaven will be reached. Everyone in heaven will be a Christian. Worship will most certainly happen throughout the eternal ages. Missions will be completed. Missions exist today because there are people that don't yet know God through Jesus Christ. And so proclamation, witness. Another commentator says, if we really appreciate the greatness and the goodness of the Lord, we will want others to magnify his name too. God's kingship over all creation means that all kinds of people should love him and worship him. Not only all kinds of people, but all people, every single person. And the God of the Psalms, which is the God of the Bible, lays claim on the allegiance of every person. And it is then the responsibility of those that do worship, hence those of you in this room, to tell other people about him. Notice, sing to the Lord a new song, verse 1. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 3 talks about all of the nations. Verse 3 talks about all of the peoples. He's to be feared above all the little g gods, the worthless idols. The church is commanded to, verse 2, tell of his salvation, to declare his glory among and his marvelous works among all the peoples, to tell the nations that the Lord reigns. Hey, but let me ask a question. When was the last time you turned to a friend and said, the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, rules and reigns over all things? Just, what kind of coffee do you want? You know, the Lord reigns. Tell the nations that the Lord will judge rightly, verse 10. This is the matter of our proclamation. Again, Matthew Henry, sorry for the third Matthew Henry quote, but here we go. Henry says that these are instructions given to those who were to preach the gospel to the nations, and what to preach. To those who had themselves received the gospel, they were to give these truths, these realities to their neighbors. It's what to say among the non-believing people. Paul Tripp says, this is tough to hear, but it's true. No one is given grace just simply to be a recipient, but to be an instrument of that very same grace in the lives of others. I gave talks, evangelism talks. I've done it over the last few years, and as I was preparing the talks the first time, I just had this image in my mind. And, you know, as you think about this community here, as we gather together, we come here to hear the gospel. We come here to hear the good news about Christ and what he's done for us in his perfect life and his sin-bearing death. We worship him, and then we go back to our communities where we live and go to school and work. And imagine just coming here and speaking loudly to the Lord and praising and worshiping God and receiving instruction and then going back to where we came from and saying nothing. Friends, that's not how the church is designed to work. The way that it's designed to work is that God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, joins us to local churches, we spend time together in worship and in fellowship, we say these things to God, and then we go back into our sphere of influence, into our communities, and say the very same things to the people around us. This is what it talks about in the psalm. The word translated, notice in verse 2, the sing to the Lord in verses 1 and 2a becomes tell of his salvation in 2b. And it's the same content. The same thing we're saying to God right now, you're the Savior. You've saved me. You rule and reign over all things. You're going to come back and judge the nations at the end of the age. We're saying that back to God in our worship. And then we go out and we say the very same things in a loving fashion, in a humble fashion, to those that live around us. There's no distinction here in the psalm if you read it. Sing to the Lord and bless his name, and then tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. And by the way, I would also say that there's really no distinction here between believer and unbeliever. When I was preparing evangelism talks years ago, I talked to a young lady that was a pastor's daughter. And I was asking them for reasons that they have trouble, and some of you have heard me say this before, but I was asking what reasons they have trouble talking to people about the gospel that don't know Jesus. And she said, we've never been taught or had the notion to share the gospel with people who do know Jesus. If we started there and shared the gospel and spoke gospel truth and reality to other Christians around us, it might be easier to talk to non-Christians about the gospel. And why don't we start there? Why don't we gospelize one another? Why don't we, instead of just talking about other things, and you know that I've said this before, that's fine. But are we talking about the things of God? Are we asking people about their walk with Christ? Are we asking them, hey, what has the Lord been doing in your heart and in your life this week? And if not, why not? Like, what's more important than these things? Oh, man, it's really hot. It's really hot this week. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it's hot. Yeah, I got an oil change the other day. What? Riveting stuff right there. Like, we're talking about the true and the living God. Like, this is the stuff that we are learning about and cherishing and growing in. And yeah, you can talk about your oil change, fine. You can talk about weather.com, okay. But can you mix in a little Jesus? Can you mix in a little talk of the salvation that you have freely given to you in Christ? Let's be growing in these ways so that we can be more comfortable with one another, so we can go out and talk to other people about Jesus outside of the doors of the church. And so we understand, as we close up for today, that David was excited, that David was worshiping, that he was calling others to worship. We understand that that was a glimpse 1,000 years before Christ came. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come. God has done better than that, dear friends. More than just God's presence in a box in one city. God didn't just come to a city in a box. He came to our planet in a person, in the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, in the words of John 1:14. And he tabernacled, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And when he came down, like David was victorious, God was victorious in Jesus Christ. Shorter Catechism 26 says that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and then in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. You ever think about that? That when Christ came, he subdued us. He conquered us. He overcame our rebellion. He overcame our disobedience. He overcame us running away. And he won us to himself and for himself, that we might be his forevermore. He came to gather a people to himself and for himself, from the four corners of the earth, from every tribe and tongue and people group, to be with him now and always throughout the eternal ages. The scene we see in Revelation 4 and 5, where everybody's worshiping around the throne of God, prostrate on their faces before God, is a scene we need to become intimately acquainted with, because it's our future. It's where we're going. It's where we're headed. And listen, people that are out there, we love them because they're made in the image of God. People that don't know the Lord, we honor them in some real sense because God made them. But we need to love them enough to share these realities with them, that there's a Savior and there's a salvation that they need. They need, or they will perish in their sin. I love what God's doing at this church. I see new faces, like I said at the beginning, and God's gathering new people in. But we need to be about the work of getting out and getting the gospel into our community. We start with prayer, and then we move to action. We use our mouth. We use our phones. We use our thumbs to text people. We get out among people and say the ultimate thing is God. The ultimate being is God. And the most important thing for any person is knowing him and worshiping him. Amen, church? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had. We thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you've called us out of the world, out of our rebellion, out of the darkness, into your marvelous light and into your church. We do pray that you would continue to work in our life, that we would know you better, that we would know your grace and your mercy, your kindness toward us in Christ more and more, and that we would worship you weekly, that we would worship you regularly, and as we worship, we would be changed, that we would look more and more like our Savior. Lord, give us a holy boldness to share our faith, to point people to our triune God, to point people to the only salvation that can be found in this world for eternal life. We love you, we praise you, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.